Go back? He thought. No good at all. Go sideways? Impossible. Go forward? Only thing to do. On we go. So he got up and trotted along with his little sword held in front of him and one hand feeling the wall and his heart all of a patter and a pitter. That's J.R.R. Tolkien writing about the hobbit Frodo in his own struggle to leave all the peace and the calm and the tranquility of the Shire on a very dangerous journey to Mount Doom. And he went there to destroy the One Ring, that One Ring, if not destroyed, would destroy all of Middle-earth. So the revelation of this ring meant that this peaceful place called the Shire, that seemed to be the epitome of peace and tranquility, was anything but that. That ring, in the wrong hands, would bring destruction to the Shire that so seemed to be at peace. Frodo, for his part, could have ignored this reality. He could have acted as if that this certain destruction that the ring would bring would not actually happen at all. Or this very ordinary hobbit could take up the responsibility to destroy it. If you know the story of the Lord of the Rings, you know that it's the ordinariness of Frodo. He's swept up into this extraordinary drama, this quest that he's on that's so outsized and overwhelming is so compelling. Suddenly, his very little ordinary life takes on this outsized, massive importance, not just for himself, but for so many others. And when you start to really understand the Bible and this great story, you start to really see and live and be aware that there's much more than meets the eye going on in this world. That even a world that seems peaceful and tranquil, like the Shire, is ultimately just an illusion. Every single true Christian, as ordinary as you are and I am, we've been swept up into a great salvation. And there is on our lives an outsized, massive calling. And I wonder if you're trusting Christ, if you've grown dull to salvation, if the Christian life has become boring. You take for granted what's at stake in the Christian life. You know, at some point, maybe at many points, every single Christian wonders and wrestles with the thought of going back, going sideways, going forward, even doing so with this heart full of patter and pitter. How do you live in a world, how do you live in a body that is anything but the peaceful, tranquil place you may have once thought? And if you do perceive the Christian life to be easy and simplistic, perhaps this sermon will awaken you to reality, a reality you desperately need to see. This morning we're in 2 Thessalonians 2, 13 through 17. We've been in the book of 2 Thessalonians for a few weeks now. This is a very brief ending to a chapter that, if you remember last week, is packed with extraordinary truth. Let's read 2 Thessalonians 2, 13 to 17. But we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. To this he called you through our gospel, so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the traditions that you were taught by us, either by our spoken word or by our letter. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and gave us eternal comfort and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish them in every good work and word. Here's the main point Paul is making here, very simply: secured by a great salvation, stand firm. Secured by a great salvation, stand firm. And we're going to work through this brief text, 3 points. 1, saved fully. 2, stand firmly. 3, assured forever. Saved fully, stand firmly, assured forever. Let's begin with Paul telling the Thessalonians and us what it means to be saved fully. Verses 13 to 14. Why does Paul suddenly turn Thessalonians' attention, our attention to this salvation of God? Remember that Paul is concerned for this church. They are suffering affliction. Last week we saw they were alarmed. They feared the day of the Lord had come. They feared they had missed out on the fullness of salvation. And remember Paul's main concern for this church in this chapter is back in verse 3. Don't be deceived. And so Paul is this very good apostle pastor. And so he teaches them again. He told them the day of the Lord is not coming until the man of lawlessness comes first. He and the rebellion are all under God's control. And they must come before the Lord comes and he brings it all to an end. And when the Lord does that, evil is over forever. And that could be a full sermon for us, the end of evil. But here we learn that when this wicked man of lawlessness comes, he brings to eternal ruin who? Look back at verse 10. Those who are perishing because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. Therefore, God sends them a strong delusion so that they may believe what is false, in order that all may be condemned who do not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. That's where we ended last week. As hard as this world may pretend, this world is not at peace. This world, we learn, cannot thwart God. It cannot undo God's salvation. God is a God revealing, and God is a God concealing. To those who seek him, he gives generously. He reveals himself. To those who refuse to love the truth, he conceals. He hardens. He sends a strong delusion. So this is a church that had received the word in affliction. They're continuing in affliction. And if you'll remember the very beginning of this chapter, this book, 2 weeks ago, Paul raised their gaze in their afflictions to help them see what God was doing to grow them. And here, as he concludes this chapter, he's raising their gaze again to this alarmed and afflicted church. They need to be aware of what's to come. Paul understands that more than that, they need to be in awe of the fullness of what God had done to save them. And we would do well to slow down, to see together, to sit in the fullness of God's salvation this morning. Paul began this whole letter back in chapter 1 saying this: we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers. And he writes it again here. In contrast to this people who refuse to love the truth, who refuse to be saved, there's another way, there's another people. And Paul says, we ought always to give thanks to God for you, because apart from God's grace and God's power, you too would be perishing. What Paul said back in verse 10, of some people, but not all people, could have been written about all people, but not some people. God as God would still have been and still be good if the whole world were perishing, that there were no one except those who refused to love the truth and be saved. And yet Paul thanks God because these Thessalonians, their life means that by God's grace and power, they and those like them are not destined for judgment, but beloved by the Lord. So you might think, in light of this great lawless man and the rebellion that's coming, Paul would just start here by saying, do something, do something. And what does Paul want? He wants them and us to be sitting in and saturated in the wonders and the glory of salvation. He wants us to understand the fullness of what God has done to save. I think the Apostle Paul wants this because the Apostle Paul never got past this himself. In the midst of all of his afflictions, affliction, Paul's gospel ambitions were underpinned by how deeply aware and in awe of who he was by grace. The Apostle Paul never got past this fact that the Son of God loved me and gave himself for me. For Paul, salvation was not an abstract reality, something that was merely, which it is, doctrinal. He saw it as deeply personal. Jesus loved me. This I know. So Paul here says to these Thessalonians, you're going to understand your salvation, first and foremost, you must know you are personally loved by the Lord. We live in a day in which we breathe the air of sentimentality when it comes to love. It's so easily associated with emotion, fickle attraction. It's so easily settled in what pleases me. Now, love is understood in different ways. He's standing in a long line of others that went before him, but Jonathan Edwards very helpfully divided love into two categories, love of complacency and a love of benevolence. So love of complacency, that's the root of being pleased. It's to be pleased with, calm with, placency, pleased. So complacent love is a kind of love in which you find something pleasing in the object itself. It's not wrong. I want to make this really simple. I love peanut butter chocolate ice cream. Love it. I think the combination of the chocolate with the right amount of peanut butter is amazing and pleasing. It's complacent love. But love of benevolence, bene, good, valentia, good wishing, is love that has nothing to do with the loveliness of the object itself. It's love that flows out of your own goodwill. So, when we take up a benevolence offering later, it's not an offering in which you do good as a response to something. It's one you do to bring about good, to bring about beauty. And our love for God, if we love him, it's complacent love. It's based on the infinite good that is in God. He is pleasing. There's beauty. But God, who is love, is benevolent in his love. You could spend hours on this. One sermon can't exhaust this, but you know something of this. We know something of what it's like for someone who's at a higher station of life than us in the world to show kindness and generosity, love toward you with incredible generosity. We marvel. The world loves it when a celebrity or a powerful ruler does some extraordinary act of kindness for a common person. Maybe they pay for their education. Maybe they buy a home for them. It's benevolent love. We love, that's complacent love, those stories. There's beauty in them. And yet we have to see that even if it's the greatest sheikh and the lowest peasant, they're both still creatures. Both are still mortal. Neither one of them can cross that great divide between creature and creator. And so the benevolent love of God is of a totally different kind. He condescends not as a great creature to a lesser creature. He condescends as creator to creature. And if you can immediately understand what it is for a peasant to not deserve such love, to not merit it, how much more a sinful, rebellious, mortal, time-bound creature before the eternal, holy, true, and wise God. The God who does not owe the sinful creature anything but judgment. I mean, the cost of a great celebrity or powerful ruler's benevolent love, it's great. It never comes at the cost of their life or their person. Such love can even be done at a distance. It can be done impersonally, not God's love. He gives his very son. He loves in such a way that it binds him to the one loved, who does not deserve that love forever. We contribute nothing. We inherit everything. Paul says in Christ, you are loved by the Lord. Pure, benevolent love. It's not bound up in you. It's not what was pleasing in you that God was drawn toward you. It's all bound up in God, who is love. Now, when was the last time you slowed down enough to sit in that, to think about that? Some of you are so stuck on a treadmill trying to earn the love of God, thinking you must do something, even trying to prove you're worthy of his great salvation, and you're exhausted by it. You think, if I read my Bible this week, or pray with the kids, or if I talk to a coworker about God, somehow God will accept me, approve of me more, love me more, and it's a ladder that you climb and climb and climb. But salvation means, for you Christian, you are undeservedly, fully, unbreakably loved by the Lord apart from anything you offer. It is so hard for us to undo an understanding of love in which we merit it. We earn it. And so what you may most need to do this morning is stop trying to earn his love. Repent of that and receive. Believe, if you're in Christ, you're already loved by the God of the universe. So if God doesn't love us based on what we offer him or decide or do, why does he love us? Paul is explicit. Because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved. God's love has everything to do with God. And it was this reality. God chose the Thessalonians, chooses all on whom he sets his love, that Paul raised and called them to see in his first letter. We read in 1 Thessalonians 1:4. We know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you. He says it again in the second letter, because this is hard to get. And here he says, as the first fruits. So the first fruits were the crops or the animals, the first of them that were given as an offering to God in the old covenant. And here is Paul saying to these Thessalonians, you're the first of the new humanity that God is creating in Christ. You are the first fruits of what is to come. More fundamentally, he's saying to be loved by the Lord is to be loved because of the unmerited, gracious choice of God. I may look like I am an expert, but I am not an expert at childbirth, even though I've witnessed it 5 times. There wasn't one time in the 5 childbirths that I've witnessed. I want you to know that when I witnessed childbirth, it was at a very safe distance, right at Jenny's eyes, never further. Not once when I saw a baby, our baby, come out of the womb, that any of them look at me and say, wow, explain to me what just happened. They were just alive. And they were doing all these things that an alive baby does. Same is true for these newborn Christians in Thessalonica. And Paul wants us to understand, them to understand the wonder, the glory, the reality of your birth story as a Christian. You're loved, you're alive by the power of God. It means that long before you were in Christ, before you were born, God chose you for life as first fruits to be saved. Only by God's grace, Paul is saying, you are not those who refuse to love the truth and so be saved. Far from it. You're chosen and loved by God. You're in affliction. But don't you see that though you're seemingly so vulnerable in the world, you're in the safest place on the planet. Paul is not revealing this and writing this to the Thessalonians so that they can have some kind of debate about doctrine or abstract head knowledge, but because he wants them to make it. They're in affliction. They need to know to the depth of their being the love that has been lavished upon them in Christ. In Christ, God means for you to understand and live in awe of the wonder of the depth of his love. This is worth repeating again and again and again. John Owen said it better than any, I think. The greatest sorrow and burden you can lay on the Father, the greatest unkindness you can do to him, is not to believe that he loves you. How devastating for parents to be unable to convince our children we love them. We love them because we love them. How much more God? Why does God want you to know the truth about your spiritual birth? Because he wants you to delight in him. He wants you content in him. He wants you confident in him. He wants you to walk around in this unstable world knowing the depth of your security. And this kind of understanding doesn't make you passive. It makes you active. It gives you grace and strength to persevere. It destroys the fear of man. It provides a sure and steady anchor when all you know are storms in life. Rest in the fact that you are loved by the Lord. You can sit here. All of a time and eternity will never exhaust the depths of this. You can find delight here when you are in dark days. You can find deep contentment when all your life and soul seems to scream chaos. Loved because he is love and he has chosen you in Christ. And then Paul continues that being saved fully, it's the only kind of salvation there is through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. So often when we talk about sanctification, we think of it as progressive, you know, becoming more like Jesus. Here we would call this positional. This is being set apart. This is, at salvation, you are actually set apart in a holy position before God in the courts of heaven. That in Christ, you are a sinner and at the same time, a saint. You have a real righteousness that is yours in Christ, in heaven. And Paul is saying, unlike those who refuse to believe the truth, you believed it. So the evidence of being loved by the Lord is loving the truth about the Lord. It's loving the one who is the truth. It's believing the truth. It's not just knowledge of facts. It's not assent to the facts. It is that. It's believing in such a way that you entrust yourself to Jesus, who he is and what he's done. The way I've thought about this is what many moms and dads will know, what it is to stand in a swimming pool and to beg your children to jump to you, especially hopefully when they're young. They know, they assent, I'm their dad. Hope they know we're trustworthy, we won't fail them. When they jump, they entrust, they demonstrate trust. You are who you say you are, you will do what you say you will do. It's obviously not a perfect analogy. I failed at this before, down in the water. But the Savior does not fail. To trust the Savior is to entrust yourself to him, and it demonstrates itself in your life. by their perseverance, the Thessalonians were demonstrating their belief. And yet Paul says, even behind that belief lays this glorious reality in verse 14. To this, your salvation, he called you through our gospel so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. I love this because Paul has been so clear with these Thessalonians. They knew this from his first letter. He said about himself and Silas and Timothy, we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel in the midst of much conflict. So they heard the gospel from Paul. He proclaimed it. But what they could not have known was that in and behind that call was the call of God. An effective, irresistible call. God calls sinners to himself through the gospel. He does not call apart from, but through the gospel. And in God's great mercy and kindness, he gives human beings the privilege to make this gospel known. Now, I hope you're seeing the goodness and grace of God in this. The God who is love, by no obligation outside of himself, only by his grace and his goodness, purposed to save sinners. Do you want to know if God loves you? Have you believed this gospel message? The very Son of God comes mysteriously but truly into this world in weakness, in love. He lived so that his own beloved would not face the wrath of God for sin. He obeys the Father fully while every single human being has fallen short of his glory. In love, he dies sacrificially. Because his death means our life, he accomplished salvation fully. He was raised up triumphantly, and he saves completely. All who would ever turn from themselves and a righteousness in yourself to him in faith in his righteousness. Turn from your own works. Turn from lesser loves. Believe Christ. Believe the truth. Love the truth. If you believe the truth, God has called you. Father, Son, and Spirit have worked inseparably in you and on you to save you, to call you out of death to life. And God in his great salvation could have just called you to make you righteous, and that would have been amazing. Could have stopped at justifying you. But he doesn't stop there. This extends to glory. Why are you called? So that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. By this call of God, every ordinary Christian is suddenly destined for the extraordinary. You're called into a great battle, a battle against the world, the flesh, and the devil, but you are not destined for wrath, but glory. So to be saved is to know blessing and privileges now in the present, but it is to look forward to something that is beyond our comprehension that is coming. Christ's glory seen in us, we transform so that we see and enjoy his glory forever. So hear Paul for these Thessalonians as they were alarmed, as they faced affliction, as they were deceived. Paul wants to raise their gaze to see the fullness of what it means to be saved. If you're in Jesus Christ, this is the story of your spiritual birth. And I think just the application here is, when's the last time you meditated on this? How often do you rehearse this to yourself? How often do you sit in this and let it renew and transform the way you see? God has gone to great lengths to save you, but then to great lengths to put in his word the fullness of your salvation, that it might transform your sight so that you can perceive glory. This is not a half-hearted salvation. It's not a half-baked salvation. This is such a full salvation that it extends all the way back to eternity past. It goes all the way forward to eternity future, when there will be extraordinary, unthinkable glory. And it means that right now in the present, ordinary, regular Christians have eternal life given freely by the triune God. Saved fully. Which means, second, you must stand firmly. Stand firmly. Verse 15. Every single child that is the son or daughter of royalty, king, queen, sheikh, they at some point start to understand who they are and what it means for their future. They must learn what they're destined to so that they start to understand what it means for their life. Their privileges give them responsibilities. That's Paul's logic here. Suddenly, like Frodo, when he recognized all that was at stake in his life, Christians have to recognize your life carries great responsibility. And what's so surprising is Paul says, don't just do something, stand there. Stand. We so often hear the opposite. So then, brothers, stand firm. So this so then only comes after he's methodically work through the fullness of what our triune God has done to save. And it means responsibility. Stand firm. Don't waver. Don't move. Now, this does not mean doing nothing. This church is under affliction, not because of inactivity, but activity. Paul said in the first letter, the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia. Your faith has gone forth everywhere. They were actively making the gospel of God known. Paul said, we don't have to do anything. They were active. They were not moving. They were standing firm. They were not wavering from the gospel of God. They knew the gospel of God was what Paul said. It's what you heard from us. You accepted it not as the word of men, but what it really is, the word of God. It's so easy to say that, but if we look at church present and in church history, we look at ourselves. It's so easy to just drift, to take away from the gospel, to add to the gospel. What's your temptation in this area? For some of you, it's confessional. And when I say that, I mean that you add your works, your obedience, your righteousness to the gospel. Or you deny doctrinal truth about the gospel, like Jesus is fully man and the Son of God. Or we're not really that sinful. Or the exclusivity of Christ. Or even that your life, you can say you're a Christian, but by your confession you say you're a Christian, but your life demonstrates otherwise. That's how you get nominal Christianity in the world. So the New Testament is full of all kinds of warnings against doctrinal, confessional movement away from the gospel. I think often before this happens publicly, it happens privately. You might say functionally. It happens because of sin in your life. Whatever it is that allures you in your flesh or in the world, all of it seems so satisfying and you just stop standing. Gospel and the glory of Christ fade to the background. You know, it's good for all of us to identify what would cause us to shift. What will cause you not to make it? Maybe if you're honest, you've shifted already. You've gone there. You are there. Be aware of this to protect yourself. If you're there already, repent of it. Run away from it. Talk to someone about it. Whatever it is, walk away from it and run to the Savior. We also functionally deny the gospel when we live as if salvation rests on our shoulders. Or we seek our worth and our value outside of the gospel, so often in what we achieve, or what we have. As I think about us in this place, be warned from placing your worth and your value on what you've come here to accomplish for your family or your future, maybe in your ministry or your mission. At school or in your social circles, none of those can bear the weight you're putting on them. They can't come close to what God has done for you in Christ. Stand firm in the gospel. Don't move. Don't try to put the weight on something that can't hold it. These Thessalonians were so tempted to move And Paul says, stand firm. Hold to the traditions that you were taught either by our spoken word or by our letter. So he's saying either by what we said in person or what we wrote in our letter, hold to the teaching. It's one of the best scenes in one of the greatest movies when Braveheart, Sir William Wallace's ragtag army of Scots faced the far superior, better equipped English army in a pivotal battle. Wallace is standing there with his men. They're all lined up, and the English army on horses are approaching, and they're getting closer and closer. And in his epic Scottish accent, Wallace yells, hold, 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 all the while the English are raising their spears, coming nearer and nearer. And the temptation for the Scottish as the English come closer and closer is what? They want to do something. But it's doing something that would prove to their ruin as they spear the English. I love the English. They spear the English on their horses as they get so dangerously near. The only way that they won that battle was by standing firm and holding, holding, holding. And the only way, Paul is saying, you are going to win this battle is by standing firm, by holding the apostolic teaching. Guard the gospel. Guard it. Hold to it. Don't move. We fail to hold to the gospel when we lessen what it means to be converted. We distort the gospel by equating conversion with doing stuff, even if it's doing Christian stuff. So easy to get people to do stuff. It takes the power of God for a sinner to repent and trust fully in what Christ has accomplished on the cross. Paul commands every pastor to guard the doctrine, watch your life and the teaching. And if you would make it in the Christian life, you must watch your life. You must guard the teaching. So Paul is saying, this isn't just for your good, Thessalonians. It's for the good of many others as well. You know, every true church that is out there that has drifted away, they destroyed not just their witness, so they're a false church now, but they destroyed their witness to others in the present and the future because they wouldn't stand firm. Together, our life in Christ has great consequence for the good of others. When you're tempted to private sin this week, remember that. When you're tempted to drift, to relax the truth, to be silent when the moment demands that you speak, it's so consequential for those not just now, but for those who may come long after this present moment. Standing firm and being awake means that you are aware of how you might be tempted to drift. Don't be so prideful to think this couldn't happen to you, or that you aren't needed by the local church as we seek to protect this gospel and stand firm in it together. Stand firm, brothers and sisters. Don't be deceived. Don't move, no matter how close the afflictions come, how deadly they seem. Salvation means that death itself cannot prevent us from reaching our final destiny. Paul began this chapter addressing these Thessalonians who were so alarmed. And in view of the glories of their salvation, he ends this chapter wanting these Thessalonians and you in Christ to be finally assured forever. That's the final point. Assured forever. Verses 16 to 17. How does Paul end? Paul prays. It's a prayer of benediction, a petition for divine blessing on those who receive it. And he begins with the persons of the prayer, Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who we know Paul understood the indispensable role of the Spirit in our prayer life. And here he's praying to the Father and the Son. And Paul prays confidently to God, the Father and the Son, because they have lavished salvation in their personal beings on the Thessalonians. I think it's so easy to forget, even by the most tenured of Christians, that being saved means you are assured of an audience with God. You're assured of it. What we have in Christ, access to God's presence, not in one place, but in all places through the Son, by the Spirit, is an inestimable privilege that we should see afresh. God's calling us through the gospel means we can confidently call out to God. Paul never got over what it meant that he was saved personally by the triune God. He never seems to fail to live below this privilege. He's charged the Thessalonians, and now he prays for the Father and the Son to provide for them, and he prays based on a sure premise. The premise here is that God, our Father, loved us and gave us eternal comfort and good hope through grace. So the premise of the prayer is that these Thessalonians and all who know God's salvation would have eternal assurance of God's comfort and hope. Hope presently because of what our salvation means now. Hope in the future when time is over and eternity begins. It's a good hope. It means we will be raised with Christ. We'll reflect his glory. We'll radiate his glory. We will see his glory. The Father hasn't just given us love and assurance. He's written it down for us in the scriptures. And Paul, it's raising your eyes so that you would see the greatness of your hope. Be assured of it as you live in this world. And Paul, who knew so deeply who he was outside of Jesus Christ, cannot fail but to write through grace. Through grace. All undeserved. We say this again and again, but the gospel really is too good to be true. Except it's true. You can't make the gospel up. God revealed this. God accomplished this. God did this. We have assurance and comfort through hope. When was the last time you slowed down long enough to consider your comfort, your encouragement, your good hope? That assurance and good hope are yours through grace from God the Father forever. Wouldn't that change the way you pray? Wouldn't it change the way you stand and hold fast? Maybe it would change the way you enjoy God. We're meant to sit in these realities and saturate so that we love God and live differently. We begin to live in ways that we understand we would never have done apart from the work and kindness and power of our triune God. And so hear what God promises and assures Paul prays for. Verse 17, it's a petition for God to comfort, to encourage, to assure your hearts and establish them in every good work and word. What was Paul's aim in this chapter that was about the rebellion and the man of lawlessness that was certainly coming? Ultimately, it was for assurance. He meant to comfort them, assure them, and so they would stand firm and hold fast. All that God was calling his people to, Paul is clear, he's going to fully provide. Alarmed, afflicted saints, you have access to God and his Messiah. What he's calling you to do, to walk through, he's giving you everything you need to be faithful. So brothers and sisters, as you walk in a world that feels chaotic, remember, you've been called by God the Father through the gospel. By his grace, you've been swept up into a great salvation, and you are destined for glory. Stand firm. God loves you in Christ. He's assured you, and you possess the certain hope of glory forever. So as you go away from here, hold the line. Hold, hold, hold. And be confident that God himself will comfort your hearts, and he will establish you in every good work and word.